Now please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. So we continue our study of the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be focusing on the fourth Beatitude, which is Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. But again, I'll read verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5. Listen now to the reading of God's Word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you are reviled and persecuted, when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. And we thank you as we come to this particular passage of your word this morning, that your spirit would go forth with your word and that it would find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil, which brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray for your holy blessing to be upon your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, elite athletes from all over the world are gathered together in Korea for the next 2 weeks for the Winter Olympics. And it's often noted that these athletes are the best of the best. And each and every one of them, though, has the very same goal: to stand atop the podium and be given the gold medal to denote that they are the best in the world in their particular event. Watching the various events on television often inspires the next generation of athletes, as they then think to themselves, "Well, someday that's going to be me." But the reality is, since only one can stand atop the podium, the reality is that the dreams and the goals will likely never be achieved. See, the odds of winning a gold medal for someone who is actually makes it to the Olympics is actually less than 3%. It's obviously then much smaller than for the millions of athletes around the world who go to bed each night dreaming of Olympic gold. Think about just one small mistake, even just one fraction of a second can be the difference between victory and crushed dreams. And certainly as you watch the different events, and especially when you see a mistake or something happen, or one of these skiers that just tumbles over, well, it's obvious, and it really is kind of disheartening, because you think about how much time, how many hours each day that athlete has poured into training over many, many years, only to crash and fall and not make it to the podium. Well, of course, this lack of fulfillment happens in other areas of our lives, right? Everyone has various kinds of goals and hopes and dreams of what they'd like to accomplish. And of course, though the odds for a lot of those are much better than the odds of winning Olympic gold, still, even though we do accomplish some of those things, still for a variety of reasons, many of those dreams go unfulfilled. But what if there was something that you could strive for a goal that you could focus on and pursue throughout your life, a prize that you could hunger and thirst for every waking hour and know with all certainty that it will be met, that you will reach the goal, and that you will be filled. Well, it seems like something that would be worth pursuing, doesn't it? Well, this is precisely the challenge Jesus makes in this fourth beatitude before us this morning. Victory and fulfillment is guaranteed for the one who has as their goal and chief desire, the one who fervently hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And the one who takes on this pursuit, again, is truly blessed. And with each of these beatitudes, we've considered the kingdom trait as well as the kingdom blessing. But we've also compared and contrasted the wisdom of God displayed in these Beatitudes with the wisdom of the world. And so this is where we're going to begin this morning, is looking at this contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And we do so by asking the question, what drives the world? That is, in the wisdom of the world, what motivates people and drives them in their pursuit and goals? Well, sometimes we know that this motivation can be something that's outside of them or influencing them that really is compelling them. Right? So, for example, slaves can be driven to accomplish great things. Think about the pyramids in Egypt. Were not built by the Egyptians, but would have been built on the back of slaves. Impressive, they still stand to this day. And yet they were driven to work by their masters. You have tyrannical leaders who use force to compel people to follow their orders. And then, of course, Muhammad advocated the use of force to increase his following with the demand, convert or die. And so we see that fear, manipulation, and violence can be effective tools to drive people to do what others want them to do. But what about the forces at play that drive people to do what they themselves want to do? What drives their desires, their dreams, and their goals? Well, most often it's their own drives, their own heart's desire, their own needs, and their own pleasures. And these drives can often be much more effective and much more powerful than even outside forces of compulsion. And so, for example, if you're hungry or thirsty, which are two very basic, even necessary drives for the sustaining of life, well, you'd be pretty motivated to seek satisfaction. Your very life and existence would depend upon finding some food or finding water to drink. A desire for companionship drives us to seek out relationships. A desire to have a roof over your head or to have clothing to wear to provide for those you're responsible for, or just improving your standard of living often pushes people to get an education and to get a good job. And as we noted, a desire for honor and Olympic gold will push athletes to work hard, getting up in the very early hours of the day to train and to practice in pursuit of their goal. There are a variety of drives and desires of the heart that push us, and some, like hunger and thirst, are necessary for our survival, and others can certainly be good and even noble pursuits. Though some of these, and especially some of the more self-focused drives, could lead to danger, though, if they're not kept in check. But this is precisely what the wisdom of the world encourages us to do, that is, to not keep our drives in check. And so we have advertising encouragements like, if it feels good, do it. And look out for number one, and no regrets. Or dream big, because there are no limits. Our drives and our pursuits, even necessary ones, with these kinds of encouragements, can become idols of the heart. And idolatry always leads to destruction for the individual as well as many times leading those around them into destruction and harm. Well, this really is no surprise because we know, as Calvin has coined the term, that hearts are little idol factories. And that is, in our sin nature, our hearts are corrupt. And as Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies." It is in the sinfulness of our hearts that we so easily exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature, which is often especially oneself, rather than the Creator. And the pursuit of these desires becomes all-consuming, so that even the necessary appetites and things that we do, even the admirable things, can become obsessions. And so, for example, the drive of hunger, if that goes unchecked, it could lead to obesity and a myriad of health issues. And the drive of companionship and pleasure could lead to sexual immorality and all its consequences. The drive for wealth and power corrupts and consumes. And the drive even for Olympic gold can lead to the abuse of one's body through extreme training, through the use of performance-enhancing drugs that harm the body, and even, in some cases, addiction to drugs and alcohol in an attempt to relieve the pain, because they believe that without pain there is no gain. Well, the wisdom of the world encourages these things and saying, go ahead, do these things and do whatever makes you feel happy. Do it, often regardless of the cost. Well, the result of these unbridled drives, like any other form of idolatry, is ultimately vanity. That is, they are empty and worthless and lead to failure and ultimately destruction. A psalmist sings in Psalm 115 of worthless idols that have mouths, they have eyes, they have ears, they have hands, but they can't speak, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't touch. And the psalmist goes on to sing that the vanity of worshiping such is condemned in these words, verse 8, that those who make them become like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So those who make and pursue these idols become, even as they are, deaf and dumb and worthless. Well, Solomon warns in Ecclesiastes of the vanity of making such drives idolatrous pursuits. And so he talks about the chief goals in life that consume, for example, wealth, power, and pleasure. And he's pursued all these himself, and he speaks from experience. And he comes to the conclusion in each case that they all lead to vanity and worthlessness. And not only that, but they leave an emptiness of soul and life that really enslaves rather than frees. In fact, this is how the cycle of addiction begins, right? Whether it's drugs, alcohol, power, or sexual pleasures, that the more you pursue the high or the pleasure, the emptier you feel after it's over. And so that the very next time, you have to do more. You have to try something stronger in order to try to reach that same level. But the problem is you never quite get there. And so it becomes an endless cycle of kind of spinning your wheels, trying to pursue something that you're never going to attain. And then that's when the addiction sets in. Well, ultimately, and perhaps somewhat ironic in a very tragic kind of way, that you're left where you started, empty, alone, and with a pressing need and desire that you must fill, but you've so destroyed your body, your life, and the lives of those around you that you're unable to do anything to fill it at all. And so the wisdom of the world, with its rejection of restraint, self-control, and self-denial, ultimately leaves you miserable, alone, and with your life in shambles. That is, if you even have a life left. But the wisdom of God not only leads to life being enhanced, not only leads to it being enriched and even extended to all eternity, but the wisdom of God truly fills and satisfies. And this is because the driving force revealed by the wisdom of God and imparted to those who believe on Christ for salvation is the Holy Spirit who dwells in them. The Apostle Paul declares in Romans 8, verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." That's the worldly wisdom. "But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And so the driving force then in the believer is not the lust of the flesh and idolatrous pursuits, but the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. And it's the Spirit of God that spurs on this hungering and thirsting that Jesus speaks of here, of righteousness. A hungering and thirsting, again, they're deep essential desires. Right? Everyone has this desire, even not just mankind, but even all creatures, hunger and thirst. Because it's food and water that bring life and sustenance. And so Jesus is making the connection here that the Spirit of God makes the pursuit of righteousness and godliness an essential life-sustaining desire for us who believe. And so this means that we are to pursue after righteousness as if our lives depended upon it. That the Spirit of God empowers every fiber of our being, our heart, our mind, our will, our desires, our strength, and our might, empowers us to pursue righteousness and the glory of God. So in Christ, no longer does the selfish, idolatrous desires of the heart reign over us, enslave us, and drive us to vanity and ultimate destruction. But rather, as Paul urges in Philippians 2, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." And so instead of being caught in a destructive cycle of idolatry and slavery, we are motivated to do the will of God. And beloved of God, if you have such a Spirit-driven hunger and thirst, you are truly blessed. And so it is the Spirit of God that drives us and not the sinful flesh. But what is this goal that we're to pursue? Righteousness. How are we to understand this? What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, in Scripture, righteousness is often used in two related but distinct ways, which, again, in this passage at least, has often led to confusion about what Jesus is saying we are to actually pursue here. But really, there doesn't need to be any confusion because, again, they are related. And so the first understanding of righteousness is in reference to our justification. That is, the legal declaration whereby God declares you are right. That it's made by faith in Jesus Christ. So by faith we are justified in Christ. We are made right with God. And we have peace and reconciliation with Him. Justification means that God now sees us just as if we never sinned. It's a righteousness that is imputed to us. That is, it's put to our account because of what Jesus accomplished for us when he paid the penalty due for our sin and when he endured the wrath and curse of God on the cross. Our sin was placed upon Christ, and in return, his perfect righteousness is given to us. As again, the Apostle Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 5, "For he made him," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so in this sense, hungering and thirsting for righteousness would involve a hungering and a thirsting, a desiring with all our hearts, minds, souls, and strength to have the right relationship with God. And if you think about it, this is a drive with which we've been created with, because we were created in the image of God. And so for all humanity, our innermost drive and desire is to be in relationship with our Creator. Solomon gives evidence of this in Ecclesiastes 3 when he says that he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to end. So there's that sense of eternity in our hearts. It's the craving and the desire for something bigger than ourselves, even our Creator. But Solomon goes on to say that even though that desire, that craving is there, we can't find him. That is, we can't pursue him. Well, why? Because our sin nature has so corrupted our hearts and distorted our desire for fellowship and communion with our Creator. And this is exactly what Paul addresses in Romans 1. Right? That in our sin nature, the truth that we know about God, that even this inner desire that we all have because we're created in the image of God, is actively suppressed. And it's exchanged for a lie. And so this is why our sinful hearts then pursue idolatry in various forms. Because it's trying to fill the void that's been left by hard hearts refusing to acknowledge God the Lord as our Creator. And so that Paul is able to declare the truth of Psalm 14 and Romans 3. He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." So there's another bit of irony here then. You see, we don't, in our natural state, we don't hunger and thirst for God and his righteousness because our sinful hearts rebel against the idea and refuse to acknowledge him. And so that instead of being filled, we are left empty as we pursue worthless idols. And this is why our pursuit of these things, that is, of righteousness, can only be spirit-driven. Because we need the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in us to hunger and thirst for righteousness and a right relationship with God our Creator. And so pursuing righteousness is pursuing that right relationship, pursuing justification empowered by the Holy Spirit. But there's a second understanding of righteousness that we need to consider. And that is, it can refer not to just to justification and understanding and our standing before God, but it can also refer to our sanctification and our becoming more and more holy, our desire to do what is good and right in God's sight. And so renewed by the Spirit of Christ, we are given then a desire to please, honor, and glorify God in all that we do. Well, this is precisely what we've been created to do. Once again, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question answer 1, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end, his main purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So the purpose and reason God created us was so that we might glorify Him, not only by being in a right relationship with Him, but also by living in such a way that shows our gratitude and thankfulness to Him for all that He has done for us. So hungering and thirsting for righteousness in this sense is desiring with every fiber of our being to please God and to do His will, to forsake all sin and to put on the glorious works of righteousness which have been set before us to do. And again, we can only do this, though, if we are in a right relationship with God to begin with, and if the Spirit of God in us is working to do and to will for His good pleasure. So then, again, there's no need for confusion here about what righteousness we are to pursue, because we are to pursue a right standing with God, and we're to pursue a right living before the Lord God. We are to hunger and thirst for it. We're to strive for it with every fiber of our being so that God might be glorified in and through us. But hungering and thirsting for righteousness shouldn't be understood as us achieving or earning the righteousness. See, our desire and striving doesn't get, or it doesn't secure the prize for us, the prize of righteousness. Not at all, because justification and sanctification are given to us by God's grace as gifts. And yet they're held before us so that we should want them, we should desire them, we should pursue them. But it's not our want, our desire, and our pursuit that gets them for us, because they are freely and graciously given to us. They are given to us as a gift from Christ because of what He accomplished. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Christ, the perfectly righteous one, brings us peace and reconciliation with our Creator. And the living Spirit of the resurrected Christ in us also makes us more and more holy. As Paul tells of Christ's love for the church in Ephesians 5, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so the righteousness we pursue and the righteousness we receive are given to us as gifts because of what Jesus graciously did for us and continues to do in and through us. And as we've seen with the other Beatitudes, we know that Jesus is our perfect example of this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Jesus, the Son of God, we know was already in perfect righteous relationship with God the Father from all eternity. But as Jesus took on, as the Son of God took on the likeness of sinful flesh, He zealously pursued the righteousness of God, even to the point where He perfectly fulfilled the law of God, which is something which we could not do because of our sin. And this He did all the while being tempted and tried in all ways that we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus' zeal, His hunger and thirst for righteousness, was most perfectly displayed when He obeyed the Father's will, even to the point of the painful and shameful death of the cross. And we have that picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before His death, where He's praying fervently and with really every fiber of His being. And we know this because Luke tells us that even He began to sweat drops of blood. So fervent, so much was His hunger and thirst to do what God had called Him to do. And then He prayed, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." And so Jesus gives us the perfect example of what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to strive for and pursue with all that is in him the will, purpose, and glory of God. And this is how Christ now calls us to live, as his disciples and followers. As he assures even here that in hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we will find great blessing of satisfaction. So while the wisdom of the world encourages wanton pursuits after things that will not last, things that are vain, things that will ultimately lead to emptiness, loneliness, and destruction, the wisdom of God tells us, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That is, they will be satisfied, lacking nothing. They will be content. They will have all that they desire. And this blessing of fullness and satisfaction comes because ultimately what they're seeking is the righteousness of Christ. They're seeking godliness and the glory of God's presence. Remember that this is, again, once again, the key to what it means to be blessed as we've considered these Beatitudes. That it's ultimately to be happy and content because you are standing, walking, and living in the presence of the Holy Lord God, living for His glory, doing and serving His will in all things. And so you are blessed if you forsake idolatry and pursue with every fiber of your being the righteousness of God and the glory of His presence. You know, the sheep do not lack anything because they are in the presence of the Good Shepherd. They are filled and satisfied at His table. And it is the Lord who is our goodness and contentment, and as He preserves us, that we are confident. As we sang earlier in Psalm 16, He will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. This blessing of full and complete satisfaction is for those who are led and driven by the Spirit to hunger and thirst for righteousness. But when will this blessing of fullness and contentment come? Again, we see the future tense here, shall. Right? We shall be filled. We shall be made perfect in righteousness. We shall enjoy complete satisfaction in the glorious presence of the Lord at the end of the age when Jesus returns to usher in the fullness of His kingdom. The writer to the Hebrews gives us a glimpse of this in Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. What a blessed goal to pursue. A sure and certain purpose to hunger and thirst after. The eternal, never fading glory of the righteousness of Christ bestowed perfectly upon God's people, the church. And though we pursue this perfect righteousness with all diligence, our days until the return of Christ, though let's keep in mind that though we won't be made perfect until then, but that even now we still enjoy the great benefit and blessing of the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us now through justification. See, if you are justified by faith through Jesus Christ now, then that means right now you are blessed. Because right now you are in a right relationship with God your Creator. That is, you have the right relationship restored even now, and therefore, beloved of God, you can be blessed now. You can be filled and you can find contentment in your lives even now as the Spirit of Christ in you drives you to hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is a most worthy pursuit, a full life goal. Now, you may never stand on the podium and receive a gold medal at the Olympics. But right now, you can have something so much better. You can be confident in the sure blessing of satisfaction and fullness in the glorious presence of our God, our Creator, our Savior, and our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Truly, by the Spirit of the living God, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to Him alone be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we do rejoice and give thanks for this great encouragement and this great goal that you set before us, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to desire with every fibre of our being a right relationship with you, and to desire the outflowing of that right relationship to do all that is good and pleasing in your sight. Father, we rejoice and give thanks that you have so richly blessed us, that this goal that you have set before us, which really would be impossible for us to accomplish because of our own sin, yet you give the gift of your Spirit to empower us, to drive us, that we might obtain this righteousness, not by our works, not by what we do, not even by our desire, but we might obtain it because it is the gracious, good, free gift given to us through Jesus Christ because of what He accomplished on our behalf. Father, we pray that your Spirit would even now be working in our hearts, that we would have and grow in that hunger and thirst for righteousness, to walk in your truth, to live for your glory, and to be faithful witnesses as we do so, that others might look and to see the contentment we have in our lives, that they might ask us for a reason, that hope that is in us, and that we would be ready to give them an answer, to point them to Christ, our Savior, that they too might be filled and satisfied, stepping away from the wisdom of the world and seeking the wisdom that you have given to us in your word and through your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would apply these things to our hearts, drawing us all closer to yourself. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.